You know, at my age, I'm just glad to be anywhere. I am glad to be here. We've looked forward to this. About my family, I am married. 38 years now, I believe. It's been 25 of the happiest years of my life. My wife thinks it's been about 10, but we are married, theoretically at least, and we have two adult children, grown, left the home. I told them when they were little that I locked the door each night to keep them safely inside. Now I lock it each night to keep them out. We've had our stint. We have two girls. Our one daughter is married to a seminary graduate, and they pastor in Washington State. They have one child, a daughter at 6, and my Becky is now pregnant with triplets. That's what I said, but that's not what she said. So we're rejoicing in that. It's three separate conceptions, so the doctors tell us that it's 1 in 600,000 chance for that to have occurred. So that would be exciting. Devastating, actually. But it will be all right in about 10 years. And then we have another daughter who married an engineer. They live in Arkansas. And they have two boys who are visiting our home now in my absence. But I'm sure they're having fun. I called this morning and knew that even though there was a time change, if you have a 2-year-old and a 6-month-old, they will be up. And they were. So we're tickled. The Lord's been kind to us. Our lives are shattered like all of our lives are. I am sure that if we chose to write our biographies, they would not be as they are, but that's life. That's just life on the farm, as we say. But the Lord has been kind, and I think the answer to it is when I was younger than I am now, which is my previous life, I used to pray that the Lord would take care of my children and protect them, provide for them, give them happiness, joy, peace, comfort, etc., etc. I don't pray that anymore. I pray now that God would give them His perfect will, including all the pain that goes with it, because the truth is that we have all learned that it's through the myriad of a cacophony of experiences that God matures us in His grace. And if He, and I have learned that He ordains sadness and pain as well as great joys and happiness. And it's all part of the package that God has given us because He has a greater purpose for that which He has given us existence for. Ha ha. Now, so that beside the point, what I'd like to do is to begin thinking about a question. And that question I would like to try to unfold in the 5 sessions that we have together. So this will be a bit of a unique Bible conference in a way, although I don't know what has preceded. So this could be memorable for reasons that you would like to forget. Okay, we've all had those experiences. What I would like to talk about, well, I should probably say this. Your pastor and the staff have not invited a preacher. Huh? Now, I preach, but I always figure in life, if you do only that which you're good at, you won't be doing much. So we need to rise above the hobgoblin of success and suck it up and just do it. God will do what He pleases anyway. But they have invited a historian. to come to labor in these next 2 or 3 days. I am a historian. I deal with the dead. If I don't like what they said, I change it. Because I'm sure they know better now. And I know what they should have said. But one of the benefits of working in my field of history is that you get to look at how people think about subjects. And you can reflect that upon your own experience as a Christian person. And so what I would like to do in the times we have together is to think through a fairly simple question without being complicated about it. And that question is a very simple one. I think there are only two questions in life that we grapple with, and those two questions are, how is it that we might come to the wonder of divine forgiveness? And the second question is, those of us who have been granted the right of life through the work of our Lord, how is it that we can meaningfully walk and obey Him? Those seem to be the two great questions. I'm not taking up the first one, I am taking up the second one. Without a bunch of rules that seem to work for some people, but certainly not for others, and certainly for those who are expressing them, how do you walk with God? That is the subject that I want to broach. And simply put, I have found, as I have read the past, that there's a lot of help there. It's a lot of help that is uncomplicated help, in my mind. Or to say it another way, if you go into our Christian bookstores, generally speaking, you can find helpful works on the question of knowing the Savior. But when you take up the question of how do I walk in Him, how do I live my Christian life, what you'll find is a cacophony of divergent voices, and you walk out of those places wondering if anybody actually knows. Because there's some guy has 8 steps, and another guy has 5 steps, and another guy has 2 steps, and someone found the secret, and I say to myself, self, it don't make sense. So that's what I want to get at, and I put my material in print. I'm a teacher, and I think by writing, but I'll summarize it as best it is that I can. So, here we go. Oh. Hardest thing about flying a plane is taking off and landing, they told me. Now, so what I'd like to talk about is that question that's very, very hard. Particularly if you're married. Because the lady or man sitting beside you knows you more than anybody else does. I've often thought if you had a ticker tape on your forehead, my forehead, that revealed the thoughts of my heart, people would like me far less. Early in my ministry, or our ministry, my wife and I decided something very hard. We decided, as best we could, that we would not be two people. We would not be the private person or the public person. We would be one person. We didn't want our children to see us in public all smiles and cheers, and home grumpy people. That would have destroyed their Christian life. So we thought, or I thought seriously, about this whole issue of not trying to be a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. How do you live a life that to some small degree looks pretty uniform, given all that we really are. So, I want to introduce it in this hour just to lay out some ideas and then work on it methodically for the next four. So if you have your notes, we'll walk through them. We'll talk about classics on the spiritual life, some very helpful books as we go, but point B, the superficiality of simplicity, the problem of reductionism, or what do you do when you can't get it right? I don't think any of us get it right, to be honest. We are broken, frail creatures who have been mightily redeemed by the grace of God, but there is something in us that we will be with us to the day of our redemption. And it's the dark side. As you look at what people tell us to ask the question, how do you walk with God? When too much is promised, the dilemma for the realist. I don't know what you have been taught, but as a kid growing up in Christian churches, I was taught if I do this, and I do this, and I do this, the right way, with the right sincerity, then there is a guaranteed product that is the result. So as a child, as a young person, I did this, I did that, but I didn't actually find it to be true. So if people promise too much, it will lead to disillusion. Second, when models are rooted in personal experience, what I have found when speakers speak about the spiritual life, they talk about those things that they don't have any problems with. They don't talk about those areas in which they have problems. So the person who hears them makes a logical conclusion. Because this person appears not to have problems, ergo therefore, they don't have problems. I have problems, therefore I can't get it right. There's something wrong with me. There is something wrong with us. It's called sin. But that's all. Huh? Three cheers. We have met the enemy and he is us. But that's the bad news, not the good news. When struggle against sin is not taken as an ever-enduring process, I don't know what background you came from, but I came out of a holiness Pentecostal background, a very fine experience, a wonderful experience. But I was taught that if I was sincere enough, if I worked hard enough, I could experience the unbroken presence of God. I found that not to be true. I found that to be psychological deception. When struggle against sin is not taken as an ever-enduring process, it will end for us, and it will end in glory. So if you have problems in your life, or if you have problems in your marriage, if you have problems in your social relationships, you are normal. Ha ha. Why do I travel so much? Does that make sense? We are not perfect people. We are forgiven people. Too many smiles and lots to cover. I had a very unusual experience professionally in that the school I took my first doctorate from hired me in the process of finishing the degree. And I had spent, at that point, 6 years in that institution. They wouldn't let me out. They had such nice white shirts. No. And immediately, I went from one side of the lectern to the other side. I went looking up and respecting these teachers, to theoretically viewing them as peers. And that's scary. And it's scary for this reason. We were sitting in faculty meeting one day, and I was a young teacher, and the issue of curriculum revision came up. Ha ha! For a teacher, we all believe that that which we teach is just essential to the institution, and everything else is ancillary. Okay? We would not say that, but we actually believe it. There's a lot of things unsaid. And so when curriculum revision came up, and who loses hours and who gains hours, I watched this godly faculty start screaming and yelling at each other, remembering things that had happened 15 years before. I said to myself, self, this is a great day, because how can you explain how such excessively godly people are suddenly acting like immature babies in diapers? How do you account for that? That there is within us that contrast when the subject changes. And that's it. When the subject changes. There are areas of your life where you do not struggle with sin. But there are areas of your life where you do. We all do. If you live in that one area, it's all smiles. But what if you drift into the other? As I watch this very godly faculty do. Okay? How do you deal with that? Fourth, when models do not work, my theory of point four is this. No models work, all models work. If all models fail, all models work, all models are different, why do they all work? And the answer is, there's a common ingredient in all of them. And that is, trust and obey. Maybe that's all it's about. Read it, believe it, do it, suck it up, and obey it, I think. Now, to get even more specific, and I'm being more general now than I will be in the next hour, just some very basic ingredients in walking with God. It seems to me that walking with God fundamentally involves four things. You have to know your God. You can't walk with a person you don't know. Okay? So that seems to be a given. Second, I think you have to come to grips with the word sovereignty. I think you have to come to grips with the word sin, and I think you have to come to grips with the word Calvary. So this is all very general. Or if I could reduce the spiritual life to three or four ideas, it would be this. Fundamentally, you need to know your God. Secondly, you need to know yourself. We are all different people. We are all solicited in different ways. We live in different manners, as we will say later. You need to know your Lord. You need to know yourself. You need to know your situation. And that's what it boils down to. Now, some general comments of walking with God, or ingredients of integrity, or the witness of those who have gone before us. One, walking with God means knowing God and knowing yourself. It's pretty assiduous. It's the realization that it involves more than knowing the Bible intellectually. I think one of the difficulties of being raised in a very fine Bible-teaching church is that the tendency to confuse knowledge with experience. You can know the Bible, and I have met people who do, but that does not mean that they're walking with God. Oftentimes, we hide a sin with a virtue. Second, the realization that it's not a matter of proper routine or proper components. Walking with God is not about 10 minutes here, 10 minutes there, rah, rah, rah. It's not. Walking with God is fundamentally mental. What do you think about? If you want to understand where you are spiritually, ask yourself this question. When I am not guarding my thought life, what random thoughts leap into my mind? And oftentimes, they're not pretty. They are not the thoughts that we would express publicly. So how do you deal with your thought life? That's what I'm after. It's the hard reality of coming to grips with your weakness. We all have them. I'm not trying to put a load of guilt on us. I'm talking about reality. Fourth, it's the recognition that the spiritual life is a process. It's a process that, as a historian, I have come to the conclusion that there are no great events. Now, if you get killed in a great war, that's a great event, but that's your private war. There are just little events that change our lives. Life is a process. It isn't one in a day. Walking with God takes discipline. It takes endeavor. It takes time. Hebrews 5:13, having your senses trained to discern both good and evil. I decided to improve my marriage. Aww. Such a little thing to do. And I read a book. And the book said, the book was called 101 Ways to Say to Your Wife That You Love Her. I read the book and I found one way that I thought was amiable. Okay. A 1% return on your effort is very high, let's face it. Okay? You can get wealthy on 1%. But I will tell you more stories about that. But I've just never found the 1%. Hasn't consumed me. So the one event, the one thing that the book said that I could express my love to Carolyn about was on her birthday, go and buy a tree and bury that thing in the backyard. And then tell her, a small tree, this tree cost me $15, that, you know, when we come to retire, we'll put a swing in one of the thick branches of that tree and sit in that swing and just swing into eternity. Okay? So I did. I went and bought me a tree and planted it in the backyard, and it's amazing. That tree was shorter than I am. I have never seen it grow, but today it's gargantuous. Now, how did it, in other words, growth is not a function of perception. Right? I never saw that oak tree grow. So don't despair if you don't see growth. Not all growth is observable. But if you come back to that tree in 5 years, you will see a remarkable change. So far, so good. Life, spiritual life, is a process. It is not gained in a meeting. It is not gained in a single activity. It is a process over time. That's all it is. It's choices that are very tiny that are made every day. I don't know your theory of television. This is mine. I find it socially unredemptive by and large. But when I decide to watch television, I always apply Philippians chapter 4. Does it meet this criteria? Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, think on these things, and the peace of God will garrison your heart in Christ Jesus. Seems like a good idea. Second, walking with God involves coming to grips with the concept of divine splendor and sovereignty. That has to be settled. The reality of who was made to serve whom, or God as Santa, a Western myth. Simply put, God was not made to serve my interests. I was created, and you were created, to serve His interests. If you serve your own interests, your life will waste. If you serve His interests, your life will flourish. This is not rocket science. The perception of God's purpose for the creatures. Simply put, why did God make us? The Bible does not say. You and I know that we were made to glorify God. But what does that mean? Because God is incapable of improvement or denigration. Our God is completely happy, completely holy, deficient in no way, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. He doesn't need us. And walking with God, it seems to me, is the realization that I can't improve Him. So, what is my purpose? What does it mean to glorify God? Simply put, we'll argue it later. To glorify God means God is glorified when He sees Himself in you. In other words, God is not glorified by what you do. He is glorified by Himself. Does He see Himself in what you do? That's the question. At the end of the day, it is not about what we have done. But did He see Himself in my treatment of my students? Did He see Himself in my treatment of my wife? God is glorified when He sees Himself in the creature. That is the great criteria. It's the understanding, and this is hard, that God ordains evil to bring about good. Do I understand that? No, I do not. If we had time to talk about the tragedies of our family, you would know that my family is normal. What did Joseph say before his ugly brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What did Moses say, or God say to Moses, when Moses was basically bitching about the fact that he didn't want to lead the ancient people? And Moses said to God, I'm not skillful of speech. I can't do it. And God replied to him in chapter 3 and verse 14, "Who made the blind? Who made the dumb?" Of course, God did. What I'm saying is what we've all asked him. Gideon in Judges, winnowing wheat in a wine vat, bad place, no wind, afraid of the Midianites. But he says to God, "If you are with us, why did these things happen to us?" Isn't the Christian life just a happy day? No, it's not. It's really not. And somewhere in life, I think we have to come through the pain of it all to the understanding that while it's beyond my mind to grasp, God uses pain and weakness and tragedy and failures. He truly does. It's the insight that randomness, accident, tragedy does not exist from a divine perspective. I don't understand that, but that is my hope, that He alone is a sovereign God. And nothing takes Him by surprise. It's the thought that God is in control, reigning over this world in glorious faithfulness. I know we have friends in Iraq. How could God be faithfully governing our world in the midst of tragedies? The answer is, I'm caught in the minutiae of particularities. I don't know the big picture. By faith, I believe God is in absolute control. It's the understanding that God's primary intent with us is character building, not success. Success is the hobgoblin of frail minds. What God wants in your life and my life is to see Himself. When I get up in the morning, I often say to the Lord, "Would you allow in some tiny way that it might be that my students would see you and me today?" At the end of the day, I often lay my head on the pillow and say to God, "Well, has it been another wasted day in which all I have done is things, but I have run over my students to do it?" I can't emphasize fundamentally enough that we live in a world where success is a high priority, but God is not of the Western mindset. He cares more for you than He does for your success. He cares far more that you look like Jesus, however much it takes, than that you have a bankroll. And if He has to bring things in your life, He will do it. Because He loves us that fundamentally much. Third, walking with God, and this is hard, I know that. I have not chosen an easy subject because I'm tired of the easy subjects. I'm getting too old. I have one decade to go and I'm out of here. Ha. Plus I'm tenured. I understand that. I really do. Keep your mouth shut until someone can't shut it, and then you open it. It's called patience. Third, walking with God involves coming to grips with the constancy of human failure. independence, self-will, and blindness. It's the insight that redemption does not cure human depravity or human nature. I always say to my students, redemption doesn't cure IQ. Once dumb, always dumb. But we can educate you in the language of appearances. It will cost you $80,000, but it's worth it. Righteousness from a motive as pure as God's character is never present in this life. If God accepts as holy only himself, I have never had a pure motive in my life. Okay? My wife and I used to fight, but we decided that that was socially unconscionable. So we looked up the word in a thesaurus and found a synonym that's socially acceptable. Now we have discussions. But we've been having them for 38 years, and I can actually time the end of them because her fervency and passion, when her eyes turn almost blood red, I know we're just about done. And by the accusations that she brings to me, she will say to me, John, if you really loved me, you would not have done that. Well, that's an attack. That is ferocious. I always say, honey, I love you and I did it. But the more serious one is, John, how can you say you're a Christian if you did that? How did you ever come to Jesus? Now that's nasty. My answer is, honey, you're wrong. I never came to Jesus. Jesus came to me and gave me life. I'm a broken creature. I'll never do it right. But by God, I'm going to fail until I get it right. Even if it's in glory. It's the understanding that sin is an ever-present reality for all saints. The perception that brokenness becomes increasingly clearer as you progress in spirituality. I was taught that the closer I walk with God, the more the birds will sing. My experience is the closer I walk with God, the more the birds cough. How can you walk with God in intimacy and he is holy and you are not and whistle? I whistle a lot. I like to whistle. It's free. But it's a form of prayer. No, I won't say that. But we all struggle. I have a list of my five sins in my desk at the school. I read it. They haven't changed in 34 years. I wish it weren't true. What did Paul say? That which I should do, I don't do. That which I do, I shouldn't do. Oh, woe is me, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of sin? But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not about me. It's about him. You can only become as serious about your sin as you are serious about your commitment to the Christ. Walking with God involves the constant realization of the wonder of Calvary. I am forgiven. When he died for me, my sin was all future. He died for my sins. I am washed clean. I am placed in him. When he sees me, he sees his son. I am washed pure. It's the insight that Calvary is the central event of all of history. Anticipated in the old, revealed in the new, coming again in the revelation. All of history is a redemptive drama, and he is the central person. It's the reality of a constancy of meditation living under the cross. You and I are broken people, but Christ We have been placed in Christ. When God looks at us, He sees us through His Son. That's true. It's the understanding that meaning in life is related to Calvary. We can only talk about the darkness in our lives that we wish were not there, the uncontrolled thought life or whatever it might be, the fears, if you understand that nothing you do can affect Christ's redemption for you, God's love for His Son, and because of God's love for His Son, His enduring, eternal love for you. It is not about currying His favor. We have His favor. There are only three reasons for obedience I can find in the past. You can obey to get. Men do that. But what is there for us to get from God that He has not given? When God gave, He gave it all. We don't obey to keep because He gave it and He won't take it back. He is not that kind of a giver. He's not a conditional lover. So if I don't obey to get something, I have His favor. I have all of His favor. I can't get any more of His favor. I've got it all. We're done playing games. The little baby may, or the little child may say to Mommy, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" We don't have to say that to God. I don't obey to keep because there's nothing to lose. I have been blessed and you have been blessed with all the riches in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So why do we take up this subject? Because we appreciate the wonder of God's great grace. And because of the wonder of all that He has done, deep within us is a desire to thank Him. And the highest form of thankfulness is love and obedience. That's all. That's all. You have to know your God. You have to know His utter sovereignty and splendor. You have to know your sin. You have to know the wonder and the perfection and the enormity and the eternality of all that Christ did on the cross for you. He has merited for us eternal forgiveness. And not only did He merit forgiveness by His work, He gave it to us. He gave it to us. With all of that, we can begin to think seriously about how to walk with Him. Thank you, our Father, for a few moments to think. Bless our time, I pray. I pray that it might be helpful to your people and not simply a meeting. For we want to walk with you, not to get something, but because we have everything and we can lose nothing. We want to express our appreciative love, for which we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.